On April 11th, 1970, the Apollo mission launched from the Kennedy Space Center to fly at 200,000 miles to the moon to explore a 53-mile-wide crater. It was the Apollo 13 mission. And you might remember from the 90s, if you were there then, as I was, Tom Hanks portraying this true story in a movie. They soon had a dilemma that they couldn't fix on their own. Less than 56 hours after the launch, the astronauts heard a loud explosion. They thought that a meteorite had struck their vessel, but actually what had happened was there was an electrical failure before the launch, which caused an explosion, and part of this was that a large liquid oxygen tank had ruptured and was quickly losing oxygen into space, a potentially fatal problem for the crew. They were quickly losing oxygen to breathe, electrical power, which controlled their propulsion systems, and the ability to heat their vessel. What was more critical was that they needed to repair a system that removed the carbon dioxide from their module. If they couldn't, they would soon be poisoned by the very air they were exhaling. And these astronauts in this dilemma were a long way from home. This is the mission where one of the astronauts, a man named James Swigert, said famously, "Houston, we have a problem." Actually, he said, "Houston, we've got a problem here." And then it was rewritten. Well, they had spent many hours in flight simulators for their module and for all the scenarios that might go wrong on a mission. And one of the scenarios they worked out was, what would we do if this carbon dioxide filter was broken? And so they knew how to repair that, and they did. They were able to fix it within about 15 minutes so they wouldn't be poisoned by that. And then what they did was they took the electrical systems from the other modules and the power sources, and they moved as much power, electrical power, into the one module that they would eventually use for the rest of their mission, which was not any longer to explore this crater on the moon, but was to return to Earth. And once they did this, and once they figured that they had a possible solution for saving their three lives, and all of the cooperation of NASA and the industry and all the contractors that were working with our government for the space program and other countries. In fact, the Russians offered their help. This was in 1970 during the Cold War. The Russians, with their knowledge and their space program, had actually offered their help to do anything they could to save these three astronauts and bring them back to Earth. Well, these astronauts did get the module that they were eventually in and their final module together. And what they had to do was they had to shut down and limit the heating system, and they had to limit the power usage, and they had to do certain things to be able to survive for several days in space until they could get to a place where they could use their propulsion, just the last bits of their propulsion, to be able to get them into the right direction so that they could enter Earth's atmosphere again with their heat shield that they didn't know would work or not, and try to re-enter Earth's atmosphere. Well, one of these astronauts, a man named James Lovell, wrote about this mission, and he said that during the shutdown time, during this time when they were in basically a refrigerator, and they were testing their physical limits of their bodies, and they were floating through space, and they were cut off from most communication, they would sit there in this very cold, cold vessel, the module that they were in. And he said that was when it became difficult, because when we were rehearsing all the things that we had learned through the simulators and all the scenarios that we had practiced, we could keep functioning and we could keep going. But when we just had to wait, he said that was when it became difficult, because at that point you start to think. And you start to think about all kinds of things. And you might be able to imagine what he was thinking about. They were probably thinking about their wives, their children, and their lives back home that were so many miles away, and how dependent they were on the creativity and the cooperation of these engineers back on Earth to rescue them. And so this mission was a rescue mission, and these men had a great problem. Well, you probably know the way that this turned out. It was a great success. The rescue mission was successful. These men eventually got back to Earth. They splashed down in the South Pacific just 6 days after they had launched. And it was an incredible, incredible victory. And the world was watching. It was televised. And people around the world were celebrating how everyone came together and they creatively figured out the ways to get these men home safely. And you could just imagine the reunion that they had and the celebrations that were enjoyed. Well, we, friends, people, man, have a great problem. People everywhere have a great problem. And that is that we are separated from God. Naturally, because of our sin, we are separated from God. And that is a problem. Because only with God is there life. Only with God is there fullness of joy. Psalmist says in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." When we come to think about it, when we get to that place where we are still and we can comprehend and grasp something of the reality of the goodness of being together with God in His presence, to being rightly welcomed by Him, and if we have any concept of what that means and a concept of our sin, then we realize that naturally we have a great problem. Psalm 24, the psalmist says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place?" And then the answer comes, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." You see, our problem is separation from God because of our sin. And you feel that separation. In fact, we feel separation from the goodness of being together with people that we love. We get to see it here. If you have anything to do with our preschool ministry, when the children are dropped off, especially at the beginning of the year, it is a painful thing to watch. There are tears and weeping and trembling, and that's just the parents. And the Sunday school the teachers hold out their hands and they do everything they can to welcome the child. But the child wants to be with mommy or with daddy, and the child will cling on, and the teacher will have to peel the child off. And it's true. It's almost like learning how to do something that you have to numb your nerves to do. And I really admire the teachers that are able to do this. I don't think I could do it. In fact, I still have even. The last time I had dropped my child off that was crying for preschool, I myself would be crying. We want to be together. It's good to be together with those that we love. You feel it sometimes if you travel for business. I know that I do. If I have to be away for several days or a week, there's this thing in me that longs to be close to my wife and my children. And I can handle being away from all of you for a week. That's okay. Friends, the biggest longing that we have, the biggest need that we have, that we must feel, is the separation that sin causes from us to God. That is our great problem. Our great problem is because of sin. We cannot draw near to God because of it, because of our sin. We cannot worship, we cannot be in His holy presence, and we cannot seek Him for good things with the filth of sin on us. Sin separates from God. In fact, it does more than just separate us. It puts us in a place where we deserve punishment. We deserve God's wrath for our sin. We deserve eternal death, eternal punishment. Apart from God, this is our dilemma. Apart from God, we are not what we ought to be. And because we are not what we ought to be, we cannot draw near to God. You see, we have a great dilemma. And unlike those astronauts, it doesn't matter if the whole world cooperates with the best of our creativity, the best of our minds put together, the best of our efforts put together. We cannot solve this problem ourselves. And yet our only hope is to become what we ought to be in order to draw near to God. We cannot fix our problem. It says in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds, all of our best things, all of the best of what we can do are like bloody, filthy rags before God. We cannot make a way to draw near to God. You cannot sanitize something with filthy hands. And that's our dilemma. Well, this brings us to the good news of Hebrews. God did what we could not. God has rescued his people from all of this through Jesus Christ. And in our passage today, we're going to look at 18 verses. But I want to summarize this. The message of these 18 verses is it's a summary of five chapters, beginning in chapter 5 and going through chapter 9. We're not going to hear much that's new. This is a summary of an argument that took five chapters, the heart of the book of Hebrews. But what he's saying in this summary are basically two things. The shadow of the law couldn't accomplish this rescue mission, but Christ has accomplished this rescue mission by his sacrifice, by his offering. That's what this passage is about. One was insufficient and one was completely sufficient and has accomplished. So let's look at those things. First, we see at the beginning of this passage, the law didn't finish this job, this rescue mission. And it begins with this. In fact, the way that it's structured in the Greek is this word shadow is the first word that you read. And it's this emphatic emphasis on the shadow, contrasted to the true substance, the true form. The law was a shadow. It was not the true form. These things could never make people perfect who draw near to God or who want to draw near to God or try to. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, what is meant by this word shadow here? We have to understand this. The shadow here, it describes something that foreshadows a real thing. It's contrasting something that's sort of like a prototype, like a model that doesn't fully function the way that the real thing, which is similar in many ways, but fully functional. When I was in high school, we had simulators for driver's ed class. And what we would do is we would look at a screen in the front of the class. And we had these pedals that were on the floor, and we had steering wheels. And I think we might have had something like a gear shifter. And we were supposed to watch this screen, and we were supposed to do what you would do if you were in a car. And we would drive, and then someone would pull out, and we would all steer our wheels left and right, and we would brake, and we would accelerate. And we would do these things in a classroom. Now, the simulator was not the real thing. But the simulator is what we could call here a shadow of the reality. Those astronauts on Apollo 13, for one full year, in fact, there was a redundant team of three other astronauts, one of whom replaced someone that got the measles or something, one of the astronauts who became sick the week of the mission. They spent every working hour of every day, one full year, all six of these men, in simulators before their mission to prepare for it. The simulator was not the real thing. The simulators of these modules could not get them to the moon. The simulator in driver's ed could not get me across town or take me from my house to school like a car could do. And the blood of bulls and goats, it says, cannot take away sins, cannot take them away. Well, this probably raises all kinds of questions in your mind, especially if you're a reader and a student of the Old Testament. So here's the question. Why would God command these things through Moses? Why would God command these priests to take sin offerings and to make sin offerings? Why would God do these things with these covenants? The big contrast here is between this covenant under Sinai through Moses and this covenant in Christ. And the big difference, why would God make a covenant that couldn't finish the work? Some people answer that question by saying that God had to keep trying, as if God had plan A, and then God had plan B, and he kept scrapping them along the way and putting together something new. It's ridiculous to think that way, and I want to tell you why. Don't think that God scrapped his plan or his work. Actually, God made other covenants besides these two. And before Christ, none of them took away sin. He made covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, David. God made many covenants, but none of them took away sins. So how are we to think about these covenants? And how are we to think about the shadow that led to the reality and the reality? And how do these things work together? Well, here's my analogy. And you can see I've been thinking a lot about rockets this week. But this is actually an analogy that I shared with Pastor Chaya earlier in the week. And it's something that I thought of a few years ago when I was reading a book by Graham Goldsworthy about the covenants. Now, if you look back at these covenants and at the explanation of the way the law works, you will see things that indicate, and they use the word atonement. Now, the word for atonement in Leviticus, for example, in chapters 4 and 5 with the sin offerings, you'll see a phrase repeated. The priest shall make atonement for their sin, and they shall be forgiven. Here in verse 4, we read, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so on the surface, it looks like, how can these things both be true? Well, we see an answer and we see an explanation for the way these covenants work down in verse 9 of our passage. It says this. He, in the middle of the verse, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. What are the first and the second? He's referring to these covenants. The covenant at Sinai and the covenant under the law and the covenant under Christ and by his blood. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Did the first have no purpose? Of course it didn't. It had purpose. The first covenant and all of the covenants that God has made had purpose. And this is the way I think we can think about it. On a rocket. A rocket will fly. I was reading the stats. It's really impressive to get a rocket, especially a large a shuttle, into space. It's incredibly impressive what they do. It's incredibly impressive what the astronauts experience. For about 8.5 minutes, they experience 3 Gs with this constant acceleration. And multiple stages of this propulsion where one is breaking off and then another is breaking off, then another is breaking off until they go from 8.5 minutes of this acceleration into weightlessness. And then they're just floating there. And they've escaped the atmosphere and they're out in in space. Well, the covenants work a lot like that. God started from 0 miles per hour, and God was making covenants along the way. And he made these covenants, and he was accomplishing things. And these covenants would last a while, and he was relating to people through these covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, through Moses. And each one was accomplishing something. And then he would do away with one, or he would do something else. And he would add to it. Now, in all of these, God made promises to man. He made promises to his people or to all creation through these covenants. And in all of these, God always kept his part of the deal. He always fulfilled his promises through these covenants. And he had purposes for us in this great plan of redemption. But the way that I want you to think about it is this. The very top module on this big rocket of God's covenants is the final covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. And the one that preceded it had a purpose, and they were pushing it, and they were getting it to the place where it had to be. But once the law had done its job, and once it was time, then that part, that propulsion that the law through Moses created, broke free, and it dropped away. And he did away with the one in order to establish the other. He did away with the first in order to establish the second. Understand a couple things. All of the covenants had a purpose. They were building. They were all part of a plan that God had before creation to redeem people. God was accomplishing a great work, a rescue mission, through the stages of history with these covenants. And whenever God made a covenant, he never neglected his part in the previous one. He kept fulfilling his purposes through these. So if we compare these covenants to a rocket with staging, before it leaves the atmosphere, each stage includes power to propel the rocket higher. Then the used components are done away with. They're put away because they've accomplished their purpose once they have done their job. God's big purpose, his mission with all of these, was a mission of redemption. And God used all of these, one after another, until this final covenant, the new covenant that he promised, that he told us he would do, finally reached the point where it would take effect. And everything was pointing to this mission. Everything was being accomplished by this one mission. It was to redeem people for his glory, to take sinful people, people who are not what they ought to be, who cannot draw near, and make them perfect so that we can draw near. This is God's rescue mission. Each covenant accomplished something towards God's great mission of glorifying himself through redemption, through saving his people. The sacrifices offered at the tabernacle and the temple covered sins. They were pointing to this ultimate sacrifice, but they didn't remove sins, and they had to be repeated over and over again. They were always being done. The difference is this mission was accomplished when Christ broke through and he was on the cross and he could say, "It is finished." The mission of God has been completed. The redemption of God's people, who are not what they ought to be because they have dirty hands and dirty hearts, can now draw near to God. And so God accomplished his mission. It was something that we could not do. We could not contribute to that. Now, what does this do? What's the effect? Well, let's realize that the first thing that God wanted, the thing that God intended, was for his people to become holy because he is holy. Think of how often Jesus in the Gospels stated that he was sent to this world by his Father on a mission. He said it when he was questioned. He said, I think it was Herod. He said, "Go tell that fox I do my work today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I finish my work. He was always talking about it. On the cross, whenever the one gospel says that he knew that he had completed, he had finished his work, he said, I thirst. And then before he died, he said, he declared, he cried out, he said, it is finished. What was he talking about? He's talking about the mission of God, his great plan of buying us back to himself, this work that only God could do. Now, this mission was decided before the world began, and it's what is called the covenant of redemption. And as far as I can tell, I think it was Charles Hodge who really made and made this very clear, this understanding of what we call the covenant of redemption. The covenants that we see throughout Scripture, most of them refer to God's relation to man, to people, to individuals or to big groups of people, where God promises and he enters a covenant with people. The covenant of redemption is a covenant between the persons of God himself, between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they would together partner in this mission to redeem people for his glory. People who would be his people and reflect his image and be what God made man to be. It's called the covenant of redemption. Jesus' mission was a mission to buy back, to redeem through his sacrifice, to save us from our sin and to reunite us to God. Now look at what this passage does. In verses 5 through 7, there's a quotation of Psalm 40. Verses 5 through 7, it's a stanza in Psalm 40, and it's quoted here, and it's explained to us that this is the voice of the Son of God speaking to the Father. In other words, this is Jesus talking to God the Father saying, you didn't take delight in these different types of sacrifices, these four types of sacrifices that there are under the law for sin, but a body you have prepared for me. And he says, and I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book, in the scroll of the book. Jesus, here we hear his voice talking to God the Father. And it's in the middle of this psalm where at the beginning of the psalm and at the end of the psalm, this poetic picture of a person praying who says, I am poor and needy. I'm beat up. In fact, I'm helpless to help myself and I need your help, God. And I know that you're merciful. And you see that in kind of the bookends of this psalm. But right in the middle of Psalm 40, you hear the voice of God the Son speaking to God the Father, which is the solution that God offers. This is God's work of redeeming people. It's his rescue mission. The incarnation, Jesus taking on a body to become a redeeming sacrifice for us. He came to do God's will, and the Father's will, and the Son's will, and the Spirit's will were to buy back people for his glory. And so it says, we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified. Verse 10. By that same will, what God intended to accomplish, what God set out in his mission to do, he has done. We have been made holy. It is completed. It is something that's done. Okay, there is a completion to what he has done. There's a hymn that says, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a savior. It is finished was his cry. He completed it. It is done. When he died to redeem us and he unites us to himself, our faith makes us alive. It helps us see the work of God and it joins us to him and we are secure. And it's done in a way that it is safe and we are kept and we are guarded. We don't fall away because it's his power that saves us and it's his power that keeps us. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, if you believe in Christ, in the Son of God who sacrificed himself for you, to buy you back to God, then all the work is finished. You have been made what you ought to be. You have been freed from the penalty of sin. You have been washed clean from your sins. They are removed from you, and they are removed forever. There is sufficient provision through His sacrifice to cover all of your sin and to keep you clean with Him. If you want to draw near to God in any way, then, that is apart from Him, apart from His sacrifice, then God will not accept you. You cannot come to God in any other way. You can't make enough offerings. You can't make yourself good enough. You can't make your hands clean. We cannot approach God or escape punishment for our sins except through the covenant of Jesus' blood. It's in submitting to that, it's in turning to that as our only hope, turning away from sin. It's only in turning to that and throwing the weight of our very lives on Him where we find redemption, where He promises to welcome us to Himself. He said, "Come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God is holding out an offer of forgiveness under this new covenant, which is sufficient to completely save you forever. Now, he continues on with this offering. He talks about Jesus as a priest, which is something that we've heard about, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I want to say this, an implication for us. We who know we believe in Jesus, Christians, brothers and sisters. Wow, look what time it is. I'm so sorry. How did it get to be so far along? Let me wrap this up. I know there are I can almost smell the crock pots burning some beans downstairs. Okay. Jesus made a single sacrifice to perfect us, and He is perfecting us as we go. He has freed us from the penalty of sin, and He is working in us to make us what we ought to be. We are being sanctified, it says. We have been made perfect. We have been made what we ought to be so that we can draw near to God. A single sacrifice that is good for all times. And He is making us what we ought to be. And then this, the new covenant keeps us. This is what God did in His rescue mission. He came and He did something for us. He didn't just change our status, which He did before God, but He actually changes us really from within. He changes our hearts and He changes our minds. And then He gives us this assurance. He says, then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more," at the very end of this passage. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the reunion. This is God saying, look, I bring you to myself and I welcome you. And when I welcome you, we don't have to. I have taken care of your debt forever and I will keep you. You have a new mind. You love the things that God loves. And now the joy of walking in His ways, of not just being declared right, but having a heart that starts to love and increasingly loves what God loves and hates what God hates. He reunites us to Him so we have real fellowship. And we really live the way we ought to live. This is the great work of God's mission, His covenant of redemption. Think of it. God made a plan to buy you back to Himself. And He did all that was necessary to make you what you ought to be. So Jesus' coming was not God's plan B or C or whatever. Every covenant was a step along the way preparing for God's single plan, His mission of redemption, to rescue us from sin and guilt through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, let's do this. Let's rest in this knowledge. Jesus did it all. He did everything, and so you are safe with Him and only with Him. Don't rely on your performance. Don't turn to anything else to find your standing with Him. Remember over and over and over again that His sacrifice was once for all to cover you, to make you perfect before Him representatively, so that you are freed from the penalty of sin, and then to change you, to make you what you ought to be. And so, God's covenant of redemption, that's what we see here. Jesus has completed God's work of redeeming people through this final covenant. It all worked together. It was all His plan all along, and now He's done it. He's accomplished His mission, and He's bringing us home. He's brought us home, and He's bringing us home. Let's pray.